This is from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Hear with believing. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iutria, and Trachonitis and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. This is the word of the Lord.
Just wanted to add to Tom Bilbro's announcement about the prayer meeting tonight. Last week's prayer meeting, it was a great turnout. Thank you for coming. This is no, in any way, criticism of the leadership of it. It was well-structured and planned and led. But there was a heaviness to it. There wasn't, this is just my own sense of the room, okay? There wasn't a much of a vibrant joy or lightness to it. It felt like there was opposition to it. So I want to give you this to think about. There's no way you're going to gather as a congregation for prayer without being opposed by the enemy. It's just not going to happen. If we're going to gather in numbers and pray for targeted things relative to the kingdom of God, you're going to be in a fight. And I encourage you to take part in that fight. I encourage you to come and to be part of that battle in prayer, which, as you know from your private life, is one of the toughest battles that you face all through the decades of your life, just getting down on your knees to pray about the things that you need to pray about. So, as my high school coaches would have said to me, Irwin, get your head in the game. We want to get our heads in this game. We want to be in this fight and be in this battle. So I encourage you to come tonight. Next week also, we pray for Sacred Road, and that's a key time of prayer. Time and work has been put into these moments of prayer in the evenings, and it would be great to have you with us. I promise you, at 4:30 this afternoon, if you're thinking about coming, something is going to happen, and you'll think, maybe I should skip it. I promise you. You have to be able to punch through that, to fight through that. You can do that in prayer too, and try to get your bod here, get your head in the game, and fight this fight together with us. So join us tonight. A couple comments coming to this text. I wanted to get this all in one sermon. I'm not going to. This will be two sermons. But the first comment for this morning, you can see right in verses 1 and 2 that Luke tells us about God speaking to John. That's in verse 2. But it's in the context of verse 1, which is kind of a mapping of the political geography of the region. And, you know, you can probably see this, but what Luke is suggesting is the seamlessness of the natural and the supernatural worlds, right? He gives you this very real, I mean, you can go document it right now. He gives you this very real assessment of who all the leaders are in place in various regions from Rome to Judea. And then he says, in that context, God spoke to John, the son of Zechariah. And he's saying, the working of God, the actual spiritual working of God, happens in the material world, right? This is not our culture. What's this culture say about that? Well, you can speak publicly about things like history and any number of other things, but you can't speak publicly about the working of God. That's a private thing, and you can only speak of it at home or in church, place like this, but not in a public place, not in a store or an office or something else. That's the what you could call the culturally enforced privatization of the faith. I've been urging this on friends. I hope you saw the testimony of Rachel Den Hollander in the Larry Nassar trial. If you've got teenage daughters and you're a mom, I would sit down and watch it together with them. It's not going to be great for mixed company because she's really honest and straightforward, but it's beautiful how she was abused by Larry Nassar, this doctor for U.S. gymnastics, and it's beautiful how clearly and how wisely and how graciously she integrates her faith in her testimony, right? She's breaking that cultural law. She's standing in a courtroom speaking about the love of Jesus Christ. It's powerful. I mean, it doesn't matter if you have daughters or not, just go watch it. My daughter watched it. We talked about it on the phone this week. She thought it was very, very powerful. At any rate, Luke is refusing to treat the supernatural working of God as though it's not a part of history. It is history. All of history is the supernatural working of God. We want to live that way. We want to speak that way, in public and private, every place. Doesn't matter. Second comment on the text, sometimes this baptism is confusing. This is not Christian baptism. This is a Jewish purification ritual. And baptism as a purification ritual existed before Trinitarian baptism, which Jesus speaks of in the Great Commission, for example. So this is a purifying ritual, and it would have been sort of a turning point in these people's lives. That's certainly how it's presented here, because you heard Kurt read the text. There's real change in the lives of these people when they walk away from this baptism. So it is transitional, but it's a different kind of baptism than when we baptize in worship, for example. I think the enemy will contest this message also fiercely. This is not the kind of thing that we talk about much in church anymore, so I don't do this very often, but I'm going to do it this morning. I'm going to ask a few brothers to pray. I didn't prep these guys, so I apologize, but Jim, would you pray for us just briefly? Tom, would you pray for us? And I was just sitting next to Pete a moment ago, so he's going to say, why didn't you tell me? But Pete, would you finish and pray for us also? If you brothers could stand so you could be heard, let's pray together as we come. Amen. Thank you. So I'm going to move relatively quickly in the beginning. These are always online. You can go back and listen to the parts that seemed confusing or went by too quickly. As churches go these days, we tend to take sin pretty seriously. A few moments ago, you knelt and confessed your sin. On some occasions, we do that, like this morning, with special music, or I'm sorry, Ross hates the term special music. Just music that Ross tailors to the moment. It's either all special or all not special, one of those, I'm not sure. And it isn't just the fact of the confession of sin. I mean, a lot of churches certainly don't have anything like a confession of sin. It isn't just the fact of the confession of sin, But really, there's kind of a gravitas to the entire moment that gets created, and that's being communicated, and we're aware of the fact that we're doing that, and that's all very intentional. But given this text, I want to offer this longer meditation on sin. John's preparation for the coming of the Messiah was a baptism of repentance, and that word repentance means really a cognitive and a heart change in your being. It's a word for change in mind put together. There are other words for repentance, but in this text, that's the one used. Repentance for the forgiveness of sin, and then, of course, along with that pretty intense focus that you get in the middle of the passage, and especially at the end in 10 through 14, where John is very pointedly looking at these people and saying, you do this, you need to stop it and do this instead. And then he points to another group of people, and he says, you do that, and you need to stop it, and you need to do it this way. You have to understand, and this is what I hope the effect of the text will be with us, if John were here, he could point to you, and he would say, there are certain things in your life you should stop doing, and there are other things that you should start doing, okay? But if I can say this without over-spiritualizing, which I certainly don't mean to do, the great thing happening to these people who came out to John is this internal transformation that allows them to change. It opens their ears to all that Jesus is going to say, and in this gospel especially, a lot of it is pretty difficult. There will be plenty of challenging moments. These people are changed in their beings. They're changed in their essence. We just read this in our own confession of sin. David says, you do not delight in sacrifice. It's not just an external thing. Those count, but it's not just those. Or I would bring it, you don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, O God, will not despise. Hang with me for a second. I think this is the meaning of John saying, you brood of vipers. I don't know why that phrase gets used. It just means children of snakes. That's what it is. That the language is pretty ordinary. I think brood of vipers sounds too poetic to really strike us. You need language in there that strikes you because it should be striking. You brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, meaning there need to be real things you're doing in your life that looks like your heart changed. It has to. That's what reality is. It's not just something you can speak or think in your head. Oh yeah, I trust in Jesus. There has to be a life that flows from that, right? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Well, he's talking to a crowd of Jews. They all know that a snake is the vilest creature in all creation. He's just called everybody in the crowd children of snakes. Everybody's insulted to be called something like that. Who can listen to that kind of an insult when you came of your own volition and probably traveled a ways to get out to where John was? He's not in a populated area. He's in the wilderness of the Jordan. To get out to where John was and to listen to him, I go all this way and I'm going to stand here and you're going to call me a snake, right? Who can listen to that? Well, there's only one kind of person who can listen to that. That's a person with a broken and contrite spirit. That's the only person who's still hanging around after John says that. You know, honestly, isn't that the question for you and for me? How much of that would you put up with? What's the condition of your own heart? Is your own heart broken and contrite? Or is there a barrier there? And as soon as those kinds of words get spoken, well, you know, some kind of a deal breaker happens. Maybe you explain it some other way. I notice in these kinds of sermons that suddenly 12 people have to go to the bathroom when it gets to this part. I wonder about that. I think, is really? I think sometimes there's something there that obviously we don't want to face. If you have to go to the bathroom, by the way, you can go to the bathroom. I don't think John means to insult people. I think this is what he's doing. And this happens in every church. He's finding his listeners. He's just winnowing the crowd. He's finding his listeners. What those words will do is they will sort through all of the people in front of him, and he's going to get a subset of those people who can actually listen, okay? If this is true, it means the Isaiah passage that gets quoted right in the middle of this text, 4-6, which sounds like the preparation of a coming king, and I think that's what it is. The carpet that you roll out, the feast that you prepare for the king, the clothing with which we adorn ourselves for his coming, the music that we perform, our way to offer all these things is in a broken and contrite spirit. I don't know if you can see your own heart. I don't think I see mine. I think God reveals pieces of it to me at times, but generally I don't think I do. Would John have freedom to speak as sharply to you, sharply to me, as he does to these people? Part of the purpose of this text is to reveal to us the condition of our own hearts. So this is John's real work. He's not first concerned with stopping them from sinning. He's going to get to that. That's not his real work. His real work is the reshaping of the heart. Here's the confusing thing. Why is he preaching about sin? Why is he preaching repentance if the issue is not sin and repentance? Well, I think it works like this. What sin does is reveal things. It's a reckoning. It makes you confront because it points past the act to the condition of your soul. And in our day, here's kind of an aside before I jump into this. When it comes to preaching sin, ours is a day of shooting the messenger. If I did a series on sin, I would be a legalist. I would be a fundamentalist. Only fundamentalists do series of sermons on sin. There are certain kinds of things that are permitted in our day, and preaching on sin is not one of them. In my lifetime, the only legitimate reason to talk about sin is to preach grace. It's the only time it's permitted. I'll explain in a second. There's a kind of superstructure that's been placed over the Christian faith that makes that to be the case. John the Baptist is literally preaching hellfire. Look at verse 9. He's talking about the fire of hell. If he were living today and preaching that, he'd be dismissed, again, in the vilest of terms as a fundamentalist or a legalist. But listen. What if the danger is not legalistic preachers? I mean, I think they are a danger. But what if that's not the real danger? What if the real danger is actually sin? What if the fact of sin in your life is the horribly destructive thing, and it's not just those mean-spirited people who want to talk to you about that, right? So be patient and bear with me. This does not end in condemnation. You're going to have to wait for it. But let me take us through a few ways of understanding all of this. You and I have something called indwelling sin. The definition of indwelling sin is in Romans 7:21, where Paul says this, "When I want to do good, evil lies close at hand. It's present with me," he says. We tend to think of ourselves in terms of our desires, the desire in our hearts. And so we tend to attribute generally good qualities to ourselves because we want to do good. You're just like Paul in that. But unlike Paul, we tend to be intentionally ignorant of the evil that lies close at hand. We're good on the first one. We're not so good on the second one. There are things, I mean, those two are always together, he's saying. We can do the one, not so much the other, okay? So we have this odd, entangled relationship with our most embedded sins. Indwelling sin is, it's something that dwells in us involuntarily. We can't see it. The sins with their deepest hold on us come to feel like they are part of us. There are certain sins that, for all intents and purposes, do become part of us. On one level, we hate them, but on another level, we nurture and give harbor to them. It's like a tumor on your heart. It's killing you, and your body is feeding it at the same time. You have sins like that in your life. It's killing you, and you're feeding it at the same time. So I don't know for everybody. I mean, I don't have a crystal ball. I can't say for sure, but my guess is this is true for everybody here. If it's true of Paul, it's probably true about the rest of us as well. Okay? Indwelling sin. This is Bilbo when he asked to give the ring of power to Gandalf, right? He's enraged. He's psychotically furious. And he's incredibly relieved and at peace when he finally does it, right? It's emotionally complicated. Here's my guess. You have an emotionally complicated attachment to a few specific sins right now, maybe invisible to you. This is what the English political columnist Henry Fairley means when he says, sin is less like the act of a criminal than the act of a traitor. It's true that all sin is against God and God alone, but it's also self-destruction. And Fairley argues it's a destruction of the divine. It's the image of God that's being destroyed in us. That's the power of it. No one describes the reality of this better than C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce. I'm going to read us this section. It's longish, but I think it's good and necessary. This is a picture that Lewis paints of a man entrapped by a particular sin, and he's speaking to an angelic being who has power to kill the sin. And the sin is embodied by a lizard that sits on the man's shoulder and whispers to him. Like, you know, a lizard. It's a reptile. I think it's just Lewis's way of saying snake in a different and creative way. So who is the lizard to this man? Well, he's an old friend. And he's an ancient enemy. He's an old friend. And he's an ancient enemy. He loves him. He hates him. He loves him. He hates him. Both at the same time. The angels just offered to kill the lizard, and the man says, oh, I know. You think I'm a coward, but it's not that. Really, it's not. Let me run back by tonight's bus. I'll get an opinion from my own doctor, and I'll come again the first moment I can. I think this is the greatest line in the whole quote. The angel says, this moment contains all moments. Why are you torturing me? You're jeering at me. How can I let you tear me to pieces? If you wanted to help me, why don't you just kill the thing without asking me? Before I even knew it, it'd be all over by now if you had. I cannot kill it against your will. It is impossible. Do I have your permission? The angel's hands were almost closed on the lizard, but not quite. Then the lizard began chattering to the ghost so loudly that even I could hear what it was saying. Be careful, it said. He can do what he says. He can kill me. One fatal word from you, and he will kill me. And you will be without me forever and ever. It's not natural. How could you live without me? You'd be only a sort of ghost yourself, not a real man, as you are now. He doesn't understand. He's a cold, bloodless, abstract thing. It may be natural for him, but it isn't natural for us. Yes, yes, I know there are no real pleasures that I offer, just dreams. But aren't they better than nothing? And I'll be so good. I admit sometimes I've gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. I'll give you nothing but nice dreams, sweet and fresh and almost innocent, you might say. And the angel interrupts and says, do I have your permission? And the man says, I know it will kill me. It won't, but supposing it did, which is a great question. You're right, it would be better to be dead than to live with this creature. Then may I damn and blast you. He says, can't you just go on? Get it over. Do what you like, bellowed the ghost. But he ended whimpering, God help me. God help me. The next moment, the ghost gave a scream of agony such as I've never heard on earth. The burning one, it's really cool. It's seraphim, Old Testament name for a certain kind of angel. Seraphim means burning ones. The burning one closed his crimson grip on the reptile. He twisted it, it bit and writhed, and then he flung it, broken back, on the turf. "Oh, that's done for me," said the ghost, and fell reeling backwards. We'll pick it up again in a moment. I don't think we fully appreciate the damage that indwelling sin is doing to us. We hide from it. So think with me for a moment. I said a second ago that during the time I've been in ministry, grace has become its own ideology, built kind of over the top of the Christian faith, even Christian theology. In reality, grace is an attribute of God's character. We talk about grace. We know what grace is. We have grace because God is gracious. We shouldn't be able to speak about grace without thinking about God, who is the gracious one. But instead, I think it's been turned into a kind of commodity, grace has. And grace is now, as a concept, which it should never be, it's a character trait of God's. It's often the opioid we turn to when we feel bad about ourselves. And here's the problem, and this is so important to consider. So often now, it's not a way of dealing with sin, it's a way of hiding from your sin. So often now, it's not a way of actually working through sin. And grace should be that. It should be the power to kill it. It's a way of just hiding from sin. Grace easily becomes the way, and this is to take it a step further, it easily becomes the way we hide from the vulnerability that is created by sin. And sin does make you vulnerable. The baptism of repentance, in that John means to expose people to their vulnerability as sinners. When I was a younger man, I had a kind of self-loathing. I was a sharp self-critic. I was brutally honest with myself, or so I thought. I thought of myself as humble for that reason. But with time, I came to realize that the only reason I loathed myself is because I felt entitled to be superior to where I was in that moment. My contempt for myself was actually just pride. I should be above where I am right now, therefore I despise myself, right? It looks like humility when you speak about it publicly. Oh, I'm so miserable, blah, 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 blah. It's just pride disguised. The only way I feel that way, the only reason I feel that way is because actually I feel like I'm entitled to be a person who's much superior to this, okay? To honestly face sin, God made me vulnerable to that secret pride. When that secret sense of superiority is stripped away, there's a nakedness there. And by the way, when Adam and Eve are naked, they become aware that they're naked, that's what it is. Their nakedness is spiritual. They're understanding for the first time who they really are. That's what they're trying to clothe. But that clothing will only come eventually in the work of Jesus Christ. They won't have any other means to it. For sin to die, you have to expose it. This is John's idea of walking in the light, right? 1 John 1. When you walk in the light, your sin gets exposed, that the darkness gets taken away. Those secret sins that you harbor, they become exposed, and then those things are killed. Just the way that the angel wants to kill the lizard off the guy's shoulder. There's so many ways to think of this. Honest dealing with sin makes us vulnerable to the valid criticisms of others, which is really frightening. We blow off the criticisms that other people point at us that are irrelevant, they're not accurate. We can deal with those. But the accurate criticisms, those are the ones that keep you awake at night because you don't have an answer to it, at least not yet. I mean, the answer is Christ. But often we feel like we have to fix that, address it ourselves, within ourselves, by something that we have ourselves. My son, when he got married, he said to me, I think he'd been married about 6 months or so, and he said, I find I can't live anymore in that imaginary world in which I am awesome and heroic. He said, I realize that so much of what I do is just petty and selfish. John in his preaching, God in his grace, neither one has an interest in hiding the reality of sin from anyone. It's just the opposite. It's the honest confrontation with sin that reveals to us just how deep and how rich and how sweet is the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. It's that ugly, ugly confrontation that my guess is almost all of us are running from, that shows us the incredible depth of the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. But it's not, and you have to let go of this, it's not a painless process. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be free of trouble. It's not going to be free of sleepless nights. It's a painful process. Grace is not a Band-Aid. It's surgery. Remember what Jeremiah says, from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. Honestly, I think that's a lot of preaching in my lifetime. I'm not patting myself on the back. I think a lot of my own preaching has been false for these same reasons. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. This summer on the couch after knee surgery, I had a lot of time for self-examination. Bummer. I started to follow certain thoughts and worries, you know, things that trouble me. And you have time to do this. You have time to say, well, why do I think that? And then you get an answer, and then you think, well, why do I think that? And you get an answer to that, and you think, well, and why do I think that, right? And you start to get down to the roots of why you think what you think and why you do what you do. And I realized again how much pride drives me. The bad thing about pride is it's the source of almost all other sin. It's Satan's one sin, right? Well, there you go. That's where other sin comes from. I feed my pride, right? It's the tumor on your heart. It's killing you, and your body is feeding it all the time. I feed my pride through certain habits of thought. Well, God dealt with my pride, I thought, pretty extensively 5 or 6 years ago. And of course, 5 or 6 years before that, and 5 or 6 years before that. And I felt that from certain things I had moved on, I wasn't really prepared to discover that I hadn't changed much at all. But I'll tell you something else that happened, and this is something beautiful. Some of this is just age, I think. But my thoughts went something like this. I'm not really getting much better. My lifelong desire to be godly and my secret desire to be admired for my godliness both indicate failure. Maybe it's time to give up and to believe what you've told yourself and others all your life, that in Christ alone you have all things for life and godliness. That when you are weak, you are strong because He is strong. That you must decrease and He must increase. That all this misery had to happen, these are Paul's words, had to happen so that you might no longer believe in yourself, but in God who raises the dead. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And honestly, I just can't begin to tell you, this is all by degrees. I'm not saying that there's an absolute state here, but this is the trajectory of the improvement. What release, what rest, especially socially for an introvert. I mean, I'm introverted, you know, I'm ill at ease in rooms full of people where I have to go from conversation to conversation to conversation, but I've realized with time that a lot of that is just the anxiety about how you're coming off. And sometimes shy people are just arrogant people. Don't feel sorry for them. Tell them to get their heads in the game. what peace of mind at night you have when you sleep, all of it coming from being able to be a complete failure relative to the holiness of God, right? That's not self-loathing. It's not despair. It's not quitting and giving up. It's just recognizing that relative to the holiness of God, I'm trashed. I don't have anything to offer, and it's okay because of Jesus Christ. It's just the simple fact that it's, here's Paul in Galatians, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, you know this, who loved me and gave himself for me. So, I didn't finish Lewis's account on purpose. I want to finish with this picture, and I want this picture to stick in your mind. It's beautiful. The angel breaks the back of the lizard and kills it, throws it on the ground, and the man himself falls down and thinks that he's going to die. Okay. For a moment, I could make out nothing distinctly. And then I saw between me and the nearest bush, unmistakably solid, but growing every moment more solid. And of course, this is a place where beings like this sinful man are not solid. You can see through them. The upper arm and the shoulder of a man, and then brighter still and stronger, the legs and hands, the neck and golden head materialized while I watched. And if my attention had not wavered, I should have seen the actual completing of a man. An immense man, naked, not much smaller than the angel himself. What distracted me was the fact that at the same moment, something seemed to be happening to the lizard. At first, I thought the operation had failed. So far from dying, the creature was still struggling and even growing bigger as it struggled. And as it grew, it changed. Its hind parts grew rounder. The tail, still flickering, became a tail of hair that flickered between huge and glossy buttocks. Suddenly, I started back, rubbing my eyes. What stood before me was the greatest stallion I had ever seen, silvery white, but with a mane and tail of gold. It was smooth and shining, rippled with swells of flesh and muscle, whinnying and stamping with its hooves. At each stamp, the land shook and the trees trembled. The new-made man turned and clapped the new horse's neck. It nosed his bright body. Horse and master breathed into each other's nostrils. The man turned from it, and he flung himself at the feet of the angel and embraced him. When he rose, I thought his face shone with tears, but it may have been only the liquid love and brightness. One cannot distinguish those things in that country which flowed from him. I had not long to think about it. In joyous haste, the young man leapt upon the horse's back. Turning in his seat, he waved a farewell, then nudged the stallion with his heels, and they were off before I knew what was happening. That's what the death of indwelling sin looks like. That's the beauty that comes through the process of an honest confrontation and dealing, not hiding, honest confrontation with sin, and then the beauty of Christ's grace, which removes it and forgives it. My encouragement to us is not to run from it, but to find it out. James told us to confess our sins one to another. I think the beauty in that is there's vulnerability in it. It's going to cost you something to have an honest conversation with another Christian about the fact of your sin. I mean, if you're talking about real sins, we should become vulnerable to each other in that way. What's the point of the body of Christ if in these most crucial things we remain basically anonymous to each other? It's probably just pride that's keeping you in that place. This is our preparation for the Lord's coming to us. This is how we make the way straight for the work of Christ in this place. Let's join in this work together. Let's be transformed in our hearts by this process that John is giving to these people who come out to him. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we could cling to this picture of the man who finally just cries out to the angel to do what he cannot do. The angel does it. He takes it and he kills it. And I pray, Father, that we would cry out to you in the same way. There's a work here we can't do. We pray that you would do it. You're looking for that decision point, that decisiveness in our own wills and our own intention. We pray that that would come. We pray that you would permit us to make this decision that we want to be and we intend to be done with particular sins that have held us for a long time. That same fear that comes on that man, we don't know what the future looks like. Teach us to trust you, to rest in you for that future. We pray that there would be an honest dealing in our hearts. Work this, Father. Work it for your own glory, for your own name's sake, but also for this great moment of freedom and release when we jump on the back of the stallion and ride away. Give us that picture, that eschatology of the beauty that is to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.